Good morning, church. If you have your Bibles, you can turn to Romans chapter 16. Bonnie will be reading for us. I originally had said I was going to do a part three from Romans chapter 14 and 15, but after reflecting upon it this week and thinking about Communion Sunday, I decided to move on to Romans chapter 16. So Bonnie will be reading verse 1 through 23.
I commend to you our sister Phoebe, a deacon of the church in Cenchrea. I ask you to receive her in the Lord in a way worthy of his people, and to give her any help she may need from you, for she has been the benefactor of many people, including me. Greet Priscilla and Aquila, my co-workers in Christ Jesus. They risked their lives for me. Not only I, but all the churches of the Gentiles are grateful to them. Greet also the church that meets in their house. Greet my dear friend Epaphroditus, who was the first convert to Christ in the province of Asia. Greet Mary, who worked very hard for you. Greet Andronicus and Junia, my fellow Jews who have been in prison with me. They are outstanding among the apostles, and they were in Christ before I was. Greet Ampliatus, my dear friend in the Lord. Greet Urbanus, our co-worker in Christ, and my dear friend Stachys. Greet Apelles, whose fidelity to Christ has stood the test. Greet those who belong to the household of Aristobulus. Greet Herodian, my fellow Jew. Greet those in the household of Narcissus who are in the Lord. Greet Tryphena and Tryphosa, those women who work hard in the Lord. Greet my dear friend Persis, another woman who has worked very hard in the Lord. Greet Rufus, chosen in the Lord, and his mother, who has been a mother to me too. Greet Asyncritus, Phlegon, Hermes, Patrobas, Hermas, and the other brothers and sisters with them. Greet Philologus, Julia, Nereus, and his sister, and Olympus, and all the Lord's people who are with them. Greet one another with a holy kiss. All the churches of Christ send greetings. I urge you, brothers and sisters, to watch out for those who cause divisions and put obstacles in your way that are contrary to the teaching you have learned. Keep away from them, for such people are not serving our Lord Christ, but their own appetites. By smooth talk and flattery, they deceive the minds of naive people. Everyone has heard about your obedience, so I rejoice because of you. But I want you to be wise about what is good and innocent about what is evil. The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. The grace of our Lord Jesus be with you. Timothy, my co-worker, sends his greetings to you, as do Lucius, Jason, and Sosipater, my fellow Jews. I, Tertius, who wrote down this letter, greet you in the Lord. Gaius, whose hospitality I and the whole church here enjoy, sends you his greetings. Erastus, who is the city's director of public works, and our brother Quartus, send you their greetings.
Thank you, Bonnie. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for this chapter in Romans, this list, this smattering of people from the church in Rome. And I thank you for what it shows us, all the diversity of the body of Christ, even in this one city. And so I pray we would learn from it today. You would open our eyes to see and ears to hear what you have for us. We thank you for Christ, who unites all things together in his body. It's in his holy name that I pray. Amen. Together for the gospel. It's really something that all Christians should be, right? To behave worthily for the gospel or of the gospel is to stand together for the gospel. And Romans 16 shows us this truth. It shows us that gospel ministry, gospel life is not a solo effort. It's a shared calling for all people in Christ, for all kinds of people, regardless of gender or ethnicity or social status. It's a shared calling to stand together for the gospel, grounded in truth, marked by love, marked by unity, and committed to Jesus Christ and his mission here on earth. Now, the last 2 weeks, we've been looking at Romans chapter 14 and 15, and we've seen Paul's exhortation there repeatedly. He says, accept one another, or welcome one another, receive one another, just as Jesus Christ received you. That's why Paul's writing this letter to the Christians in Rome. They didn't quite get it yet. They weren't living that truth out. Some of the Christians in Rome were judging each other. Others were despising and looking down on certain groups within the church. There was this growing division in the church between primarily Jewish believers and Gentile believers, between what Paul called the weak in the faith, those who were a little more restrictive and prescriptive and sensitive in their faith, and between those on the other side who were strong in the faith, those who were primarily Gentile in this context, they were a little more free, a little more tolerant, maybe a little more permissive as Christians. But this division wasn't over gospel essentials. Paul calls them disputable matters. Secondary matters, we could call issues that should not chop up the body of Christ. But they do. Often they're the issues that cause congregations to split. So one group in this church in Rome was just becoming very judgmental. There was judgmentalism growing, and the other group was becoming very condescending, looking down on this opposing side. And Paul's exhortation that we considered last week was that they must, if they're going to have unity, they must voluntarily limit their freedom for the sake of their brothers and sisters in Christ. And they must actively then build each other up in the faith, regardless of their differences. And they must finally accept each other just as Jesus Christ accepted them. Why, does Paul say? Because the glory of God is on the line, right? Their divisions, their judgmentalism, their condescending attitudes, none of that brings God glory. God's program from the beginning, he's revealing here, was to have one people with one voice praising God together, regardless of their differences, regardless of their gender or their ethnic background or their social status. All that unity instead brings God glory. Not our fighting, not our arguing, not our differences. So Paul writes this letter to the church in Rome, the church he loves. And today we're going to get a glimpse at this church. So we're doing Romans in reverse, and we've been looking at the conflict and different issues going on in the church, but today we actually get a glimpse of some of these people who are probably divided, some who are probably arguing with each other. And we're going to see Paul's heart attitude towards these people that he lists. So we're going to look at this list. And we're actually going to look at it name by name. And we're going to see that this is a portrait of the church in Rome. We're going to see this list person by person. And we're going to look at facts today, kind of like a commentary. But what it's going to do is help you maybe put your feet in their shoes. It's going to show you a bit of these real people with real issues that Christ died for. This diverse church in conflict that Paul loves. So in verse 1 and 2, we can see the name Phoebe. Phoebe was a Gentile woman. She wasn't from Rome. She was from Cenchrea or Centria or Cenchrea. Pronounce it how you want. And Paul calls her our sister. Not a biological sister, there's no evidence that she was Jewish, but a sister in Christ. So Paul, this Jewish man, a former Pharisee, calls this Gentile woman his sister. And not only that, he calls her a deacon. Some translations say servant, deacon means servant. Older translations say minister, which also means servant. And so likely, this woman, Phoebe, was a hardworking person. She blessed the church. Or possibly, we don't know, but maybe she held more of a formal position in the church as deacon. Deacons, whether they were official or just the servant deacon, were responsible for the well-being of the church, for physical needs. Whereas the elders were the pastor, shepherd, teachers of the churches, of local congregations. So regardless of Phoebe's formal position or not, we don't know for certain. Phoebe was totally trusted. She was praised by Paul here because it's actually Phoebe, probably in a group with her, that brought the letter from Corinth, where Paul was writing this, to Rome to deliver it to the Roman churches. The Roman congregations, one church in Rome, multiple house churches and congregations. It was also very likely that it was Phoebe, of all people, who read and reread this letter to the different congregations in Rome. It was very common in the Roman world to have this ambassador, this messenger, to go out to be the public reader or the interpreter, as they called it, of the letter of the person who sent them. So it was very likely that it was Phoebe who was chosen for this task. In verse 2, Paul also calls her a benefactor or a helper to him and many people. So she was very wealthy. She was what we could call a patroness. She financially supported missions. She financially supported missionaries like Paul. She supported the gospel endeavor. She probably paid for this whole trip from Corinth to Rome, which could have taken a week or 2 weeks, depending on their speed of travel, along with a group of people that would have gone with her. It's not a small amount of money. And that's why Paul commends her here in the beginning to the Roman church. She has the letter for the Romans. Next, in verse 3 through 5, we can see the two well-known names, Priscilla and Aquila, and the church that meets in their house. Priscilla and Aquila, they were Romans, but they were also Jewish, a Jewish husband-wife team. And they're mentioned 6 different times in the New Testament, 3 times in Acts, once in Romans, once in 1 Corinthians, and once in 2 Timothy. And they're always portrayed as a devoted couple, hard workers for the gospel of Jesus Christ, working alongside the Apostle Paul. And according to Acts 18, they were, as Jewish Christians, they were expelled from Rome by the Emperor Claudius, and that would have been in AD 49. There's historical proof outside of the Bible for that, as well as internally within the Bible. All the Jews were kicked out of Rome, and so they had to go somewhere else. So they went to Corinth, they settled there, they met Paul, and they worked with him as tent makers. Later then, they returned to Rome in AD 54, approximately after the Emperor Claudius died. And then we even see them in Acts also traveling with Paul to Ephesus and hosting a church there in their house. Acts reveals that they helped instruct the eloquent preacher Apollos, explaining to him the way of God more accurately. Paul calls this duo, this team, fellow workers in Christ Jesus. He says they risked their lives for him, and all the Gentile Christians were grateful for them. So we have a husband-wife team, clearly hospitable. They were clearly gospel-driven. They were clearly theological enough in their understanding to explain the gospel more accurately to Apollos. And they were courageous, traveling all over the known world, spreading the gospel. Next, in verse 5, another Roman Christian Paul mentions is Epaphroditus. He calls him my dear friend, or my beloved, more literally. His name means praiseworthy in Greek. He probably was a Greek Gentile man. He's called the first fruits, or in other translations, the first convert in Asia, which would have been the province of Western Asia, what today is called Turkey. Paul then greets another person, a Jewish woman named Mary, or Miriam. Mary was a very common name, as it is today. There were probably hundreds of Marys in Rome during that time period. But this Mary was well known. They would have known, oh, that Mary in the Roman church, the hardworking one. Everyone knew who she was. She was the Jewish lady who worked hard for the gospel of Jesus Christ. Next, in verse 7, you can look with me, we have another duo, probably a married couple like Priscilla and Aquila, Andronicus and Junia. They were likely Jewish. Paul calls them his kinsmen. At some point, they had been imprisoned with Paul, which suggests they were actively being missionaries for the gospel of Jesus Christ, right? They weren't just sitting in the shadows. They were actively doing gospel engagement in the Roman Empire. They were imprisoned for it. And if this is the case, Junia then is the only known woman in the New Testament who was imprisoned for her faith. Paul says also that they were Christians before him. That places their conversion very early. Probably, we don't know, but probably at Pentecost. According to Acts 2, there were Jews from Rome as well as all over the known world. They were at Jerusalem for the Passover. They were there at Pentecost. Thousands came to Christ. And then after Pentecost, they went back to their homelands. They went back to Rome. They planted the church in Rome. Paul says they were well known or prominent or outstanding among the apostles in different translations. This could mean that the 12 apostles, the capital A apostles, knew them all and praised them, or it could mean that the lowercase apostles, the ones sent out by the church, all knew them as well. Or, it's a little ambiguous in the Greek, it could be that Paul is actually calling them apostles, which means sent out ones, missionaries. Most likely, the apostles usually are the ones we identify with people who saw the resurrected Christ, people who could witness to the resurrected Christ. Paul in 1 Corinthians 15 says there was a group of 500 people who saw the resurrected Christ at one time. It could be that Andronicus and Junia were two of the 500 people there who saw the resurrected Christ and were sent out to be witnesses to Christ and his resurrection. If that's the case, then Junia is the only named lowercase apostle in the New Testament. We don't know with certainty, but whatever their position was in the church, Andronicus and Junia were faithful, they were courageous, they were Jewish Christians, and Paul commends them. Next in the list, Paul mentions the Roman Ampliatus. He was a Gentile man, a Latin name. His name means enlarged. And it was a common name given to slaves who had been freed. So we don't know for certain, but his state, his well-being was enlarged, maybe, and he was freed from his slavery. Paul calls him beloved, which shows that Paul has some kind of connection to him. He has a personal relationship. He shows affection for him. In verse 9, Paul mentions two people, Urbanus and Stachys. Urbanus was a Gentile man. The name was another common Latin name given to slaves and freed slaves. Paul praises him for being a co-worker. It means he was also actively engaged in ministry, possibly evangelism or teaching or serving the church in some way in Rome. Stachys was a Greek name. It was a very uncommon name, which means that Stachys possibly wasn't originally from Rome. Maybe he was from Macedonia or the more Greek-speaking areas. Maybe Paul met him on his missionary journeys in Asia Minor. We don't know. But Paul calls him beloved. Paul has a connection with him. Paul has affections for him. Next, in verse 10, Paul greets Apelles, a common Greek name for men. Paul says he was approved in Christ, or in the NIV it says, whose fidelity to Christ has stood the test. And that word used there describes someone who has been tested and proven genuine. Someone who more than likely through suffering, maybe through persecution, maybe just through faithful service, he was tried and true. He was tested, he came out tried and true, genuine, he suffered, but yet he came out true to Christ. Paul also greets the household of Aristobulus. And interestingly here, he doesn't greet Aristobulus personally, but his household. It could mean that Aristobulus had already passed away, and so Paul greets his family and his servants instead. Or it could be that Aristobulus was not a believer, but that many people in his household were, and so Paul greets them instead. There's some speculation by historians that Aristobulus was the grandson of Herod the Great, who was also named Aristobulus, who also lived in Rome at the same time period. and he was connected to the emperor's household. And so if this is correct, then there were Jewish people in this household, Jewish people who were connected to the emperor Nero's household. Next, Paul greets Herodian. Paul calls him my kinsman, which means he was also probably Jewish, or maybe more specifically, he was from the tribe of Benjamin, like Paul, we don't know, or maybe he was a cousin, we don't know. Somehow he was related, and the name Herodian means little Herod, more than likely a descendant of King Herod or one of the other Herods. It's like the name Christian, which means of Christ or little Christ. So somehow Herodian was from the line of the Herods. Next, Paul greets the household of Narcissus, who are in the Lord. Once again, he doesn't greet Narcissus himself. He greets his household. So it means that Narcissus possibly had died, or maybe Narcissus was not a believer himself. Narcissus was a very common Greek name. It was the name of the flower, the daffodil. But it also, if you know Greek mythology, was the name of the man who looked at his face in a reflection and just fell in love with himself. Not a great name for a Christian, but who knows? Many scholars believe Paul may be referring to a certain well-known freedman who was named Narcissus. He was of the household of Emperor Claudius. And this historical Narcissus died around AD 54, the same year as the emperor. So who knows? It could have been this household of Narcissus who was formerly a part of the imperial household of Claudius. In verse 12, Paul greets two women named Tryphena and Tryphosa. Their names are both Greek and they're both very, very closely related. They both mean something like delicate or dainty. So this similarity suggests that possibly they were sisters, maybe they were twin sisters that were premature. They were delicate and dainty babies together. Or maybe they were just two women who really got along. Maybe they were really petite women. Maybe, ironically, they were really tall and big women. We don't know. But what we do know is Paul calls them workers in the Lord. Right, that indicates they were active. They were diligent in the gospel ministry in Rome. They probably were involved in serving the church and teaching other women and children, helping the poor, hosting gatherings and so forth. They were a team. Whoever they were, however they were related, however tall or not tall they were a team for Jesus Christ. Next, in verse 12, Paul greets Persis. Persis is Greek, but it means a person from Persia, a woman from Persia. So her name suggests she was a Gentile. She was probably of Persian descent, maybe an immigrant. Maybe she wasn't born in Rome. We don't know. Maybe she was born in what's modern day Iran. But Paul does call her beloved, which once again shows some kind of affection. He probably knows of her, or maybe he has met her not in Rome, but in her travels somewhere else. He says she has worked hard in the Lord. Once again, emphasizing work. Work for Christ. All these workers in the Roman church. She herself exerted herself in ministry, maybe acts of service, maybe evangelism, maybe hospitality, maybe helping the poor. In verse 13, Paul greets Rufus and his mother. Rufus in Latin means reddish or red-haired, so he likely had red hair. It was a common Roman name. Paul calls him chosen in the Lord, which could be applied to every Christian. But using it here of Rufus indicates something special about Rufus. In some way, shape, or form, he was special. He was chosen in the Lord. He was a committed and recognized believer in Christ. He was well known to the Roman Christian community. Paul sends greetings to his mother, too, which for some reason he doesn't mention her name. I would assume he knew her name, but he doesn't mention it here because he says, she's been a mother to me, too. So he has a personal connection with Rufus and his mother. He knows her well. She probably cared for Paul personally somewhere, maybe through hospitality, maybe through encouragement, maybe through mentoring like a good mother does. She was a respected woman. She had motherly qualities. And if you know your Bibles very well, there is another Rufus mentioned somewhere. Some scholars think this Rufus is the Rufus mentioned in Mark chapter 15, verse 21. He was the son of Simon of Cyrene. If you know your Bibles too, you should probably know that name. Simon of Cyrene was the man who carried the cross for Jesus. Mark wrote, he says, A certain man from Cyrene named Simon, the father of Alexander and Rufus, was passing by on his way in from the country. So as Simon was coming in to Jerusalem that day, coming from the countryside, maybe he was going into Jerusalem for breakfast, he gets caught up in the whole crucifixion of Christ. He has to carry the cross. And Rufus and Alexander, sounds like they were there. Now, the wording that Mark uses shows that Mark and his contemporaries, his audience, they probably didn't know Simon. Simon had probably passed away by that time, but it sounds like they knew Rufus and Alexander. Simon of Cyrene, you know, the father of Rufus and Alexander, those two guys we all know. So if all this is true, it means that Rufus actually witnessed the crucifixion of Jesus, along with his dad, along with his brother, maybe his mother, we don't know. Intimately connected to Christ and his work. Next, in verse 14, Paul greets a list of people. Asyncritus, Phlegon, Hermes, Patrobas, Hermas, and other brothers and sisters with them. So Paul greets this group collectively. He probably doesn't know them personally. He puts them together, which suggests they were a house church. They were some kind of household or maybe a close-knit group of Christians. Their names are all Greek or Latin in origin, so most likely they were all Gentiles. Hermes also is the name of a Greek god, the messenger god, so it's very doubtful that any good Jew would have the name of a pagan god. So they were probably Gentile believers. Paul also greets Philologus and Julia and Nereus and his sister and Olympus and all the Lord's people who are with them. Once again, a group of Christians Paul probably doesn't know personally, but he's heard of them. He's heard of their work. They were probably a house church, or maybe they led a house church. They were some kind of close-knit Christian community in Rome there. They probably were all Gentiles because the name Nereus is the name of the Greek god of the sea. Olympus is the Greek name related to Mount Olympus, the home of the Greek gods. Highly unlikely any Jew would have that name. But Paul greets them all in the Lord, and Nereus' sister as well. Maybe he forgot her name, maybe he didn't. He didn't name her. And all the Lord's people who gather with them. There must have been a decent group of people in their house church. Paul greets them all, and he urges them to greet each other with a holy kiss. In the Greco-Roman world, and in some countries today, like France, a kiss was a common greeting. You kiss on the side of the cheeks. You don't necessarily have to plant, you know, a hard one on the cheek, or definitely don't do the lips. You kiss on the sides of the cheeks, or you could kiss the hand, or you could kiss even the forehead. It's a lot like a handshake in our culture, or a good hug, right? Some of you are huggers. I know most of you. Some of you aren't. It's okay. Some of us like handshakes. Some of us, none of you like a kiss or a holy kiss, but hey, we don't need to do that. The point is, be engaging. Show love. Show respect. Be hospitable in your greetings. Paul takes this kiss that was very common, and it's like he baptizes it, right? He Christianizes it. He sanctifies a cultural practice with spiritual meaning. Holy means set apart. It means pure. And so the holy kiss was a way to express Christian love, Christian unity, Christian peace, right? You could not greet someone with a holy kiss if you were fighting with them. If you were being judgmental or condescending, how are you going to give them a good heart handshake and a hug and say, I love you, brother? You can't. It's very difficult. This is the church of Rome that Paul loves. This is the church Paul loves, a divided church, Jewish, Gentile, male and female, slave and free. He greets them all. He blesses them along with those who are with him when he publishes this letter. There's more names. Starting in verse 21 and 23, Paul mentions Timothy, whose name is very well known. It can be found in 12 different books of the New Testament. He's mentioned 24 different times. He has two letters written directly to him by the Apostle Paul. Paul calls him a co-worker. It's probably an understatement. Timothy has done more outside of the apostles probably than anyone in the New Testament. He's constantly being portrayed as Paul's co-worker in various towns all over the Roman world. Even possibly he was a co-author of some of Paul's epistles, being there right with him when he wrote it. In Philippians chapter 2, Paul says of Timothy, "I have no one else like him, no one who will show genuine concern for your welfare." Timothy, according to church history, became the first overseer or bishop in Ephesus and died there around AD 97. Paul also sends greetings from other people, from Jewish men like Lucius and Jason and Sosipater. Lucius and Jason may have been the same men mentioned in the book of Acts. Sosipater is only mentioned here in the New Testament. Tertius is another person mentioned in verse 22. It's the man who actually sat and penned out the whole letter to the Romans. So often we think, well, Paul wrote the letter. Well, yeah, he's the author, but back then they had, kind of like we have ghostwriters, but different. They had scribes, someone who would sit and write it out. And at times, scribes actually were involved in the process of writing the letter. But it seems like here, this scribe, also called an amanuensis, he just composed it for Paul. He sat there and wrote it out. It was very common to pay someone to do this. Tertius was most likely a slave. His name means third. And often slaves were named by their owners in the order that they were either born or bought. So slave number one would be Primus, slave number two, Secundus, slave number three, Tertius, slave number four, Quartus, and so forth. Gaius is also mentioned. Gaius was probably a very wealthy man, maybe the owner or former owner of Tertius. He was Paul's host in Corinth. Paul probably lived in his house. Maybe the whole church probably met in his house. Paul mentions in 1 Corinthians that he was the one who actually baptized Gaius in his household. And then lastly, Paul mentions Erastus and Quartus. Erastus, it says, was a high-ranking Roman city official. He was something like a treasurer, or in some translations, it says a director of public works. His name is also mentioned in the book of Acts and in 2 Timothy. Quartus, which means number four, may have been Erastus's slave or former slave or servant. But Paul here calls him brother. So Paul lists all these people, all these men and women and Jewish people and Gentile people and some slaves probably and some wealthy owners, different people from different walks of life with different backgrounds and different religious backgrounds, different languages even. Different. And once again in verse 17, he re-emphasizes what he was totally getting at in chapter 14 and 15. He urges them, watch out for people who cause divisions. Yeah, you're different. There's a lot you can divide over. Watch out for people who highlight those differences. Keep away from people who put obstacles in the way of others that are contrary to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Dividing is contrary to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Jesus wants all these people in Rome, all these people who by faith came to him to stay united for the sake of the gospel, to be together for the gospel. They're a motley crew of people. I mean, just looking at their names and all these details I presented to you, they're a ragtag band. I mean, they're just an odd bunch a hodgepodge of jumbled up folks united in one main thing, Jesus Christ. That's what the gospel does for us. Jesus Christ takes us. He takes all of our differences, our different backgrounds, different languages, different ethnicities. He brings us into one body with one Lord, one faith. It's like on the back of your coins you have in your pocket. It says, "E pluribus unum," out of the many, one. Right? The church is the true out of the many one. Out of every tongue and tribe and nation, God is calling one people to himself with one Lord. There's neither Jew nor Gentile, neither slave nor free, nor is there male or female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. Paul says in Galatians 3:28, one in Christ Jesus, regardless of whether you are weak in the faith, like these people in Rome, these kosher or unkosher, strong in the faith, regardless of your gender, regardless of your ethnicity, regardless of your nationality, your social status, red or yellow, black or white, it doesn't matter. God wants his people to stand together for the gospel. There's one Lord Jesus Christ. Paul says in Ephesians, keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. One body and one Spirit, one hope, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all who is over all and through all. One. That's what God wants of his people. He wants us to be one. To behave worthily of the gospel of Jesus Christ is to stand together for the gospel. Amen? Let's pray. Father, I thank you for this chapter which, on the surface, just looks like a list of names, but it's so, so much more. It's so revealing of your ideal of the church. A group of people, regardless of where they're from or what their background is, but a group of people who are one for Christ. We thank you so much that because of what Christ has done for us, we can be united to you and united to one another. I pray you would help this church to grow in the bonds of peace and unity, that we would truly produce the fruit of the Spirit, that we would focus on what really matters in order to give you glory and honor. Keep us from ever dividing over disputable matters, but let us focus on Christ and his gospel. Make us one in him. It's in Christ's name that I pray. Amen.